in our faith in you. Help us to see, Lord, your grace, your goodness. Help us to see your power that has worked so marvelously through Christ your Son in his work on the cross for us, and proving that work to be true by rising from the dead. You are our only hope, Lord Jesus. I pray that our hope and you would be strengthened today. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, I pray this. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning I want to begin with a little bit of application review with you. We are in a series of messages that so far we've heard three messages, and so I want to just begin with a little bit of application. The first message we gave was, I am made in the image of God. Would you say that with me? I am made in the image of God. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are made in the image of God. What that means is nothing in all creation shares that distinct honor of being made uniquely in the image of God. I am made in the image of God. So critical we understand. The next message we heard was that I am a new creation. Would you say that with me? I am a new creation. If you are a follower of Christ, you've placed your trust in Christ. Guess what? The Bible says the old things have passed, new things have come. You are a new creation. You're a new creation. Third, we looked at that I am a child of God. The Bible says that we are children of God because of our faith in Christ alone, nothing else. Would you say that? I am a child of God. So I'm made in the image of God. I am a new creation, and I am a child of God. Would you all agree with that? You didn't sound very excited. Would you agree with that? Okay, I want to make sure you're awake, because this is a very important message that you're going to hear this morning. I think one of the most confused words in our Christian vocabulary is the word saint. If I were to ask you, are you a sinner saved by grace? Or are you a saint? And you would probably say, I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I'd say, why? Because I'm a no good, dirty, rotten sinner saved by grace. And I'd say, where'd you ever get that idea from? You'd say, well, because I've been sitting in church, you see, and I've been listening. And I've heard in church that I'm a no good, rotten, dirty sinner, and I've been saved by grace, and therefore I'm a sinner saved by grace. You know what? A saint is somebody who's perfect. And I know I'm not perfect. The closest I've ever come to being perfect is what I filled out of my job application. You see, I know myself too well to say that I'm a saint. I'm far more comfortable to say I'm a sinner saved by grace. But what if I were to tell you that is not what the Bible teaches? You are not a no good, dirty, rotten sinner saved by grace. You are, in fact, a saint. In fact, without exception, every believer in the Bible is a saint. You might be saying, well, I'm not so sure about that. What does God's Word say? Let's just open it today and see what God has to say. In Ephesians chapter 1, the opening words to this great letter to the believers in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, to the saints. Now, if Paul said that to the people in Ephesians, Ephesus only, we would believe then that there's some kind of elite believers and therefore they are called saints, and that makes sense. But Paul does not say that just to the Ephesian believers. He says that to the Roman believers, to the Philippians, the Colossians, the Thessalonians, to the letter of Philemon. He even calls the believers of Corinth saints. Now, if you're aware of what your Bible says, you know that the people in Corinth, the believers in Corinth, were the most morally messed up and theologically confused believers of them all. And yet Paul says they're saints. Listen to what it says. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who are at every place, call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now that's a pretty startling statement that Paul says they are saints by calling. Let me ask you, is all your theology just right? Do you have it all figured out? I'll be the first to admit, I'm still growing, I'm still learning, I haven't got it all figured out. Let me ask another question. Is your life complete, put together, perfectly moral? Oh, when you came in here today, you want everybody to believe that, though. But the reality is you're struggling with sin in your life. And there's a hesitancy inside of you to say, well, I'm not so sure I'm a saint. I know I identify more with being a sinner than being a saint. And yet the Bible says to the Corinthians, of all people, the Corinthians, you are saints by calling. That is amazing. Meaning that every believer in the Bible, every believer in the Bible is a saint. You see, I found when it comes to seeing ourselves as saints, many of us are like poor Charlie Brown. One day, Charlie Brown was talking to his good friend Linus about this pervasive sense of inadequacy that he feels all the time. And Charlie moaned, "You see, Linus, it goes all the way back to the beginning. The moment I was born and I set foot on the stage of life, they took one look at me and said, 'Not right for the part.'" I think many of us say, you know what? You're calling me a saint. I'm not right for the part. Doesn't fit. It's not my experience. It's not who I see that I am. Why is that? I think there are two fundamental reasons, very simple reasons. One is that we know ourselves too well, and two, we don't know God's word well enough. So I want to explore with you today the fact that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and I'm speaking to you, that you are a saint. Now, the burden lies on God's word to demonstrate and prove to you that you are truly a saint because of your faith in Christ. But you may be here today and you have never trusted Christ. And you'd say, hey, I'm not a saint. I know that. But there's a hunger in your heart to be right with God, to know that there's a time, a day, a moment, a minute that is going to happen in your life when this life is going to pass. You'll take that final breath. And you're going to face eternity. You're going to face judgment before a holy and righteous God. And nobody needs to tell you that you're a sinner because you know it. Are you ready? Are you ready for that day? Today, God wants to prepare you for that day. What does it mean that we are a saint by our faith in Christ? Let me give you four simple biblical imperatives, biblical statements. First of all, I am a saint because I am saved by faith. I am a saint because I live by faith. I am a saint because I fight by faith. And I am a saint because I am victorious by faith. Let's just unpack these very quickly. First of all, we are saints because of our faith in Christ. I'm saved by faith. In other words, I'm made right with God through my faith in Christ. I never cease to be amazed. Listen carefully, I'm about to say. It never ceases to amaze me how both believers and unbelievers alike get this confused. Unbelievers say, well, I can't be saved unless I do something. And believers are caught up in this bondage of thinking, I don't know, in order to stay saved, I have to do something. So unbelievers believe they have to do something, they have to earn something in order to be saved, while believers believe they have to maintain something to be saved. Both are flat out wrong. Listen to what the Bible says overwhelmingly. By the way, you may be here this morning wondering, am I really right with God? I know I've placed my trust in Christ, but I'm really having some doubts here. Then listen. Let God's authority and God's truth speak to your heart this morning. For by grace you have been saved through faith. What does that say? For by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God. A gift from God is free. You can't earn it. But by His grace, He gives it to you, and through faith, you receive it. Paul writes in Galatians, he says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, since by works of the law no flesh is justified. Paul goes on to say in Romans, therefore having been justified by what? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word justified there means that me, I, you, a declaring a sinner, God declares the believing sinner to be right with him by our faith in Jesus Christ. Justification is not a process. It is an instantaneous act in which God declares the believing sinner to be right with him the moment he says, yes, Jesus, I believe that you're my Savior and I'm asking you to forgive me for my sins. The moment that happens, whether you feel it, whether you see it, whether you sense it, it does not matter. It is a spiritual reality that takes place in your heart. God makes you a saint because you've been justified. The moment you trust Christ, you are saved. And when you're saved, you are a saint. The two are inseparable. That's why Paul could even write to the Corinthians that they are saints by calling. Even though they were messed up, even though they have it all right. I think he's speaking more just Corinthians. I think he's speaking to a lot of believers. He says, by your simple faith in Christ, God accepts you. You see, being a saint does not refer to your maturity. It refers to your identity. And that's the confusion we make. Being a saint, we say, hey, I'm not perfect. No, you're not perfect. But being a saint points to your identity, not your maturity as a believer. Very, very important for us to understand the difference between the two. So Paul calls even the Corinthians saints. In the same way he calls you a saint by your faith in Christ. The moment you place your trust in Jesus Christ, you are now a saint in Christ. Even the controversial theologian and philosopher Soren Kierkegaard got it right when he said this, God creates out of nothing. Wonderful, you say. Yes, to be sure. But he does what is still more wonderful. He makes saints out of sinners. You see, sainthood is a spiritual attainment, not for something we do, but for trusting Christ. It was what Christ has done for us. It means that you're now spiritually alive, but it doesn't necessarily mean you're spiritually mature. So why is this so critical for us to understand? Why are we doing this series of saying, who am I, understanding our true identity through God's eyes? Why is that so important? Listen to what I'm about to share. Because you're going to live according to the way you see yourself. You're going to live according to the way you see yourself. And in the Bible, God says the moment you cross that line of faith and you become a Christian, you follow Christ, he no longer sees you as a sinner. Now he sees you as a saint. And so now he wants you to start living in that new identity as a saint, a child of God. Well, someone might say, well, doesn't the Apostle Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, I am the chief of all sinners, present tense. Doesn't Paul, the greatest Christian probably ever lived, say that? He does. But if you look carefully at the context in which he is writing, he is referring to his past, not his present. As he sees himself now, he knows that he is a saint. He is forgiven by Christ. He is not the chief of all sinners anymore. He used to be. That's how he used to see himself. But now he is a saint of saints because of Christ. His life is very different now because of Christ. You see, if you see yourself as a no good, rotten, dirty sinner, you're going to continually struggle to measure up, to feel as though you're right for the part, so to speak. Feelings of inadequacy, guilt, and shame will consume you. By the way, how many of you know exactly what I'm talking about as I say that right now? When you don't know who you are in Christ and you wonder whether you're really a saint, you know you're a sinner by your own behavior, you're going to struggle with feelings of inadequacy and guilt and shame, and they're going to consume you. You'll never be able to repent enough, pray enough, read your Bible enough, be good enough to be completely accepted by God. And your relationship with Christ will become a monotonous list of do's and don'ts. It's a form of legalism. And legalism will become your middle name, and you will hate yourself for it. Dr. Neil T. Anderson, in his book, Victory Over the Darkness, says it well. People cannot consistently behave in ways that are inconsistent with the way they believe, what they believe about themselves. You do not change yourself by your perception. You change your perception of yourself by believing the truth. As believers, we're not trying to become saints. We are saints who are becoming like Christ. The first important fact that God wants you to know about being a saint is that you're saved by faith. And when you're saved by faith, you are a saint by faith. Second, a saint lives by faith. A saint lives by faith. In other words, that faith has an object, and that faith, the faith's object is Jesus Christ. In other words, your faith is not based on, here's where we make a major mistake in our walk with Christ, we base our faith on our behavior, good or bad. We base our faith on our circumstances, good or bad. We base our faith on our experiences, good or bad. But the Bible says your experiences, your behavior, your circumstances are not the object of your faith. The object of your faith is Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says we're to fix our eyes on Jesus. Guess what it says? The author and the finisher of our faith. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. That means we're to live by faith. The Bible says this in 2 Corinthians. It says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And for those of you who are prone to legalism, the Bible says, now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Habakkuk. All the way in the Old Testament, people were saved by faith. Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says, Abraham believed and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. In other words, he was saved, he was made right with God, because of his faith. In Habakkuk that Paul is quoting from, God says this, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. In other words, when we trust in ourselves, we look at our own arrogance, our own pride, God is saying, your soul is not right within you. But the righteous will live by faith. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made for our atonement on the cross that we could never do for ourselves. Until you come to the end of yourself and realize that, you'll never understand what it means that Christ did it all for you. You could do nothing. Danny was so right. A blind man cannot try harder to see. A dead man cannot try harder to live. You cannot do it. You must have the power of God, Jesus Christ, in you to do that. And only Christ is the object of your faith, and only Christ can change your life, and therefore we live by faith. Does that mean then that if I'm a saint and I live by faith, I'm never going to struggle with sin ever again? I want you to look at your spouse and say, do I struggle with sin? Does that mean then if I'm a saint that not only will I not struggle with sin, but I'm not going to struggle with fear anymore? No. It means as a believer, listen carefully to what I'm about to say. As a believer, you will still struggle with sin. You still live in a sin-fallen world. You come from a sin-fallen past. And that sin-fallen past was conditioned by a life, a behavior, a habit of walking and living away from God. And old sins, old habits, die hard. You're not a sinner, but you're a saint who sometimes sins. John says in 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We live in a sin-fallen world. And you, some of you spun off a bar stool, and here you are. You're still living with habits and struggles from your past. And here's the danger. Those habits of that sin-fallen past can control and debilitate your new identity in Christ if you let them. If you let them. That's why well-meaning recovery programs can do more harm than good. If you've been through a recovery program, you know that one of the first things they typically do is you get into a group of people and you sit around and you all look at each other like, oh man, these guys got it all messed up. But when you stand up, they want you to say, hey, my name is, and I'm a alcoholic, I'm a drug addict, I'm a whatever it is, you fill in the blank. The problem with that is this, is that when you say that, it rehearses your addiction as your identity. And that's not who you are. It is okay to say, you know what, I have struggled with alcoholism in my life, and it is still a struggle for me, but that does not make your identity an alcoholic. Your true identity in which you want to live and have the power to overcome the alcoholism is you're now a saint. And the problem with saying, hey, my name is so-and-so and I'm an addict, you're simply rehearsing a wrong identity that God says who you are not. Pastor Mark Driscoll says it well. He says, sin may explain some of your activity, but it is not your identity. It may explain some of your activity, but it is not your identity. So let me ask you, what do you do when you sin? What do you do? First of all, don't be like a pig. Don't wallow in your sin. How many of you commiserate in your sin, beat yourself up, crucify yourself on the cross? Oh, I messed up, I messed up, I messed up, I messed up. And you wallow in your sin feeling sorry for yourself. And yet the Bible clearly says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do you do when you sin? The first thing you don't do is wallow in your sin. The first thing you do is you come before God and you say, Lord, I messed up. And you know that when you sin, that is not easy to do because your pride has to be broken. Your humility has to say, God, I'm sorry. I messed up. And I feel so bad right now. I'm ashamed to even come before you right now and say, this is what I did. I can't believe it. And yet it's true. I can't deny it. And I'm asking you, will you forgive me? What do you do when you ask God to forgive you? What do? You wait for that feeling to come of forgiveness, right? You wait for that feeling to come over you that says, oh, I'm forgiven. Folks, that feeling may never come. Because the righteous live by faith, not by experience. And so often we're waiting to feel for this feeling of guilt and shame to go away. By the way, guilt is that feeling we have because I've done something wrong. Shame is the feeling because I have done something wrong, there therefore must be something wrong with me. And we wait for those feelings of guilt and shame to subside and this overwhelming peace that surpasses all human comprehension to fill our hearts. And we know then that we're forgiven by experience. No. The righteous live by faith. You've dumped the garbage out. You got rid of it in your life. Now turn around and get on with godly living. Don't wait for the feeling. Start acting in your faith. You're living by faith. You're living by faith. We're also saints who are prone to fear. How many of you wrestle with fear? You're afraid to raise your hand, aren't you? The Bible says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. The word timidity there is delia. It means to live in a state of fear. To live in a state of fear. And fear can cause you to forget who you are and whose you are. It can drain your courage and leave you depressed. What is the most often repeated command in the Bible? Do you know what it is? Do not fear. Do not be afraid. God gives this command over and over and over in a variety of circumstances, from good to bad and everything in between, to believers who are wrestling with fear. And he says to them again and again, do not be afraid. Fear not. Being a saint does not mean that you will be without fear. Listen carefully. Being a saint does not mean that you'll be without fear. It means that you realize, as a follower of Christ, I have a greater power in me than I have to be afraid of in the world. The Bible says in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And who is in you? Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? The one who overcame death, who overcame the grave, who overcame the greatest power of the enemy against you. Therefore, you do not need to be afraid. So you're saying, John, that is so easy to say and so hard to live. But remember, it's not about your power that comes against fear. It's about the very grace of God and His power in you that comes against that fear. And when you choose, that is, make a choice, I'm going to live by faith and therefore choose not to allow fear to control my identity, to distort who I am, or to distort my calling. I'm going to live by faith. There may be fear, but it is not going to constrain or control or detract you in your walk with Christ. So you may struggle with fear. Don't be afraid to struggle with fear. Fear is not the issue. It's what you choose to do with it is the real issue. And I choose instead to have faith in Christ, who is greater than he that is in the world. I choose to live without fear. I love the words of E. Stanley Jones, who years ago penned these great words. Listen to what he says. I am inwardly fashioned for faith, not for fear. Fear is not my native land. Faith is. I am so made that worry and anxiety are sand in the machinery of life. Faith is the oil. I live better by faith and confidence than by fear, doubt and anxiety. In anxiety and worry, my being is gasping for breath. These are not my native air. But faith and confidence I breathe freely. These are my native air. John Hopkins University doctor says, we do not know why it is that warriors die sooner than non-warriors, but it is a fact. Jones goes on to say, but I, who am simple of mind, think I know. We are inwardly constructed in nerve and tissue, brain cell and soul for faith, not for fear. God has made us that way. And to live by worry is to live against reality. A saint lives by faith and overcomes by faith. So a saint is saved by faith, we live by faith, and we fight by faith. Now you're probably wondering, where is he going with this? The very same book that he begins in Ephesians chapter 1, and he says, to the saints who are at Ephesus, by the way, that book was meant to be a form letter to all the churches, not just Ephesus. So he's writing to all believers. That very same book in the very first chapter ends in the sixth chapter saying that saints, guess what, are warriors. They're not pacifists. They're not conscientious objectors. The Bible says, in fact, that we are in a battle. And we are not on the front line, nor are we safely behind or away from the front line. The Bible says we are behind enemy lines. That the ruler of this world right now is Satan. And we are behind enemy lines. But this ruler that we need to know has only temporal power and authority. He can only do what God allows him to do for as long as God allows him to do it. But he has already been defeated. He's already been conquered. Jesus, so the Bible says in 1 John 3:8 that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus did that on the cross. Again, we live by faith. We know that is true. and we begin to live that truth out in our lives, we experience that victory and that power, that overcoming strength that God gives us. But what I want you to get here is this, is that we are in a battle. And the Bible says this in Ephesians chapter 6, that we're told to put on the full armor of God and to stand firm. Listen to what he says in Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Paul is simply saying that it is imperative to our success and our confidence that we understand that we are in a battle. It is a spiritual battle, not a physical one. And unless we're convinced where the real spirit, where the real battlefield is, we're going to fight in vain against the enemy. It must be fought God's way. Why do I say that? Because the temptation for me, the temptation for you, is we want to fight this battle in our flesh. We see what's going on in the political arena. We see what's going on in the world. And we want to right what is wrong. And oftentimes our tactics, our formula, our strategy is we want to right what is wrong using fleshly tactics. And God says, that's not the battle. It's not that they have no merit, but if you think that's where the battlefield is, you're wrong. The true battlefield is in the hearts and the minds of every single individual who is alive today. And there's only two kinds of people. There are God's people, and then there are Satan's people. There are people of light, and there are people of darkness. The Bible is very clear. And the Bible is very clear. The ruler of this world has control of the minds and the hearts of those who have not surrendered their life to Christ. And therefore, they're simply doing what Satan has commanded them to do. And the battle where it is really fought is not in the flesh, but in the spirit. It is a spiritual battle. Paul understood that our first line of defense, our first form of defense, is putting on the full armor of God. It is the only sure way that we can resist the evil that we see taking place today. Let me just kind of encourage you very quickly with this. What does this mean, putting on the full armor of God? I'm going to talk about three pieces of the six pieces of armor with you. But before I say that, let me just say this. What does it mean to stand firm and put on the full armor of God? It means that you must make a decision where you sit, that you're going to fight this battle God's way in order to win. And the only way you're going to be strong and stay confident is you must fight this battle God's way. And that means putting on the full armor of God. Well, the Apostle Paul was writing Ephesians. He was in prison. He was surrounded by Roman soldiers. He was chained, in fact, to Roman soldiers. And so he had a pretty good vantage point to see how these Roman soldiers were clad with their defense gear, their armor. And so he took their defense gear, their armor, and he paralleled that to the spiritual armor that God has hammered out in the anvils of heaven for you and for me. He mentioned six of them. For the sake of time, I'd love to go through all six, but for the sake of time, I'm going to look at three of them that are important to our understanding of our identity in Christ and that we, as saints, fight by faith. The first one I want to look at is that he says our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, a soldier was only as good as his feet in the battlefield. The direction of his feet pointed the direction of the battle. And how his feet were clad would determine whether he had traction to advance toward victory or not. What Paul is saying, the spiritual application of this, listen carefully what I'm about to share with you. The spiritual application of this, is that, listen to what he says, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, your feet shod with the gospel. In other words, what Paul is saying is this, is maintain the priority and the urgency of the gospel, no matter what. Our temptation in the world we live in today is to become political, in a sense that all we become is political. To become socially activated, all in a sense of in the name of socialism. But God says, no, we are to keep the gospel front and center. The priority and the urgency of the gospel must be maintained. If we lose that, we have lost the only answer to the world in which there is hope. Jesus Christ alone is the only hope of the world. That's why the Old Testament calls him the hope of the nations. And the moment you try to change your society, change your world, change your life without the power of Christ and doing it in your own strength, you will never succeed. We cannot change the world without the gospel of Jesus Christ. And history proclaims, history demonstrates time and time and time again that nothing in all the world has changed the world like Jesus Christ. He has taken sin-hardened hearts that were hopeless, that were broken, and He gave them hope, He gave them forgiveness, and He transformed their lives. One of the most fascinating stories in Scripture to me is a guy by the name of Manasseh. He was a king of Israel. He was a horrible king. For 50 years, he was a tyrant against the people of God. For 50 years, he sacrificed his children on the altar. He did all kinds of bloodthirsty, ugly, evil things. Now, there's a guy that I'd say, God, take him out. He ain't never going to change. God says, but you don't know my power. I'm going to change him. Now, if I were living during the 8 days of Manasseh and I were in his kingdom and I saw this evil that he was doing, I'd say, there's no way this guy's going to change. I don't believe even the power of God can change him. Well, guess what? The Bible says God put a hook through his nose and hauled him off to Babylon, stuck him in a jail, and he had to come to Jesus moment. And he got right with God. He was so transformed, he came back and he started to bring about reform throughout the entire nation of Israel. God changed that evil heart from blackness to light. If God can do that in Manasseh, he can do that in any heart that we see today. We say that is a hopeless individual. But God can change them. He can change your life. No matter what you're struggling with, he can change your life. Here's what I live with, and I'm reminded of constantly, and listen carefully. Jesus said this. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. Do you know what Jesus is saying? He's saying that you are more than a conqueror in Christ. You know which side you're on. You're on the side of victory. Don't worry about loss. We've already won. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. You see, our problem is we live too often with feeling defeated. Oh, God. Oh, no. What am I going to do? God says, stop your whining. Stand firm. Put on the full armor of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what changes you. In 1831, there was an ambitious, unusually perceptive 25-year-old French aristocrat by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville. He came to the United States. He had one purpose, one agenda. He said, I want to find out what makes this nation different than any other nation. He spent 9 months crisscrossing this country, on horseback, on foot, on steamboat. He went to the cities. He went to the wilderness. He went to the rivers. He spoke to every American of every rank and profession, even two presidents. He even spoke to Charles Carroll, the last surviving signer of the Declaration of Independence. As he searched far and wide across America, trying to discover the answer, what makes America so different? He said this, not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Folks, listen carefully. The answer to our nation's issue, the answer to our struggle is Jesus Christ. Only He can change lives. Only He can change the world. Unless you're convinced of that, your feet will not be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Are you convinced that Jesus is the only hope of the nations? Until you are, you're not going to have a remedy to offer anybody that's going to do any good. Jesus Christ alone is our hope. Second, we're to have a shield of faith. This is a shield that completely covered the body. He says, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. What is Paul saying? He's saying, listen carefully, that Jesus alone is your unfailing defense. Jesus Christ alone is your unfailing defense. Do not look to something else for your strength or your identity, for your authority or who you are. Jesus Christ alone is your unfailing defense. You may be tempted to look at your intellect and say, wow, I'm pretty smart. You may be tempted to look at your accomplishments and say, wow, I've done a lot. You may be tempted to look at your abilities and say, you know, I can speak really well. I have these experiences. If you seek to find your identity and your authority in anything other than Jesus Christ, you will not have an adequate shield of faith when the flaming arrows of accusation come at you. You see, there's a mindset in the world today that we are all battling. We see it in the workplace. And that is this. The idea is this, that when you came through those double doors this morning, you know what the world says? You clicked your mind off. You shut your mind off. You committed intellectual suicide. You came here today and you're not thinking with a thinking mind. You're simply here. Just one lemming following another lemming, wherever it may go. That's what the world would have you to believe. But nothing could be further from the truth. Not only has Christianity, has Jesus Christ changed the world unlike anyone has ever changed the world, there is so much fact, so much evidence, so much substance to the credibility of the gospel. That the burden of proof lies not on those who accuse you of shutting your brain off. The burden of proof lies on those who are accusing you. You say, you show me how Christianity has no evidence. The burden of proof lies on you. You show me how it's not true. Because you see, I'm really seeking truth. What are you seeking? And when we seek the truth, we find out that there is no other truth. That the gospel has credibility historically, prophetically, experientially. We know that it is absolute truth. You see, it's not true because we believe it to be true. We want it to be true, but we know it's true, therefore we believe it. There's a big difference in that. So we take up the shield of faith. It's in Christ alone that we find our true identity and our meaning in life. Let me share with you why this is so important. Science can tell us a lot, can't it? But it cannot tell us why we're here. It cannot tell us the meaning of life. Science is completely void of those abilities, but Christ alone we find our true identity and our meaning in life. What that means, listen carefully what I'm about to say, is that Jesus Christ alone is the answer to overcoming racism in our nation, in our world. There are not multiple races. Don't let anybody tell you that or confuse you with that. There are not multiple races. There is only one race, Adam and Eve. By the way, I came from Adam and Eve, and so did you. It doesn't matter the skin color or where you came from in the world. There is only one human race. And the whole idea of racism is to try and create enmity and division that is not based on truth. Let me just share one other thing that I think is so important. Hopefully I can say this in the right way. I find believers today who are coming into the churches who are more interested in making their opinions and their likes and their dislikes more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they create division, they create enmity, they create separation in the body of Christ. Folks, don't do it. Take up the shield of faith and say, Jesus Christ alone is how I have meaning, I have significance, I have purpose in life. And it's the gospel that brings us together. I meet fairly regularly with a number of pastors, and they come from all walks, if you will, of denominations. I'll talk about them in just a moment. But we don't sit around the table going, no, I'm this denomination, I'm better than you, and you got it all wrong. I wouldn't waste my time. Stop wasting our time coming with opinions and dislikes and likes and dislikes, putting them before the gospel. It breaks my heart and it makes me angry. And we've all been guilty of it. We've all been tempted to do it. But stop doing it. In the name of Christ, stop doing it. We must come together and stand together in the gospel and take up our shield of faith. Have feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Third, the sword of the Spirit. And take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the only piece of armor that is both defensive and offensive. It is your chief weapon against the enemy. What he's saying is this. Listen carefully. I keep saying that, but I hope you are. Folks, is this the word of God? It is either the word of God or it is not. It is either all the word of God or is not the word of God at all. And the temptation for many believers today and major denominations that I am startled by. I had a conversation yesterday with a pastor who's been in the denomination for many years. A denomination that I've respected. They're making decisions today that are veering away from the authority, the integrity of the gospel, of the Bible, in order to be accepted by the world. We are seeing an alarming rate of apostasy taking place across the nation today. And the chief place where they deviate from God is from the authority of His Word. This is the authority for life and faith. There is no other authority that has authority that tells us what happens when you die. There is no authority that tells us how do we live for God. And yet there are believers, quote unquote, today who are saying, you know what? I like this. That's good. Yeah. I don't agree with that. Nope. Let's see. Nope. I don't agree with that either. Nope. Don't agree with that. But I like that. Hogwash. That's a bunch of nonsense. Yes, we have our doubts. Yes, we have our questions. But you must resolve in your heart of hearts and your soul of souls, is this the word of God? Because your eternity rests on it. Your identity rests on it. Do you believe it or not? If you have questions, that's okay. Have those questions, but find the answers. All right. I've said enough about that. Maybe there's some more. We are seeing a movement come down the pike in America today where people, churches, are surrendering to Marxist socialism, to homosexuality, to Black Lives Matter. Now, all lives matter. We've heard that, and that's true. But listen carefully. The agenda behind that is not the title. The title is separate from the actual agenda. The agenda behind it is they are declared openly Marxist socialists. What is Marxist socialism? It is an intentional movement that is to reject biblical Christianity, to take God out of the picture and make government the God. That's what's happening in America today, and many churches are buying into it. And again, I use that fancy Greek word, hogwash. It is diabolical. It is against the very gospel of God. We must take up the sword of the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to take up the sword of the Spirit? Sometimes we treat God's word like a lucky charm, don't we? Don't we? We do. Some people think, you know, if I just have the word of God, I'm going to go into battle with this. Watch out, I got it. Watch out, I got it. Carrying this into battle is not going to win the battle. What Paul is talking about, the sword of the Spirit, is knowing the content of it and applying it to your life. It is the skill with which you handle and know the Word of God that makes it the sword of the Spirit that will win the battle for you. In other words, you must know the Word of God. You must know how to apply it to your life. And that's an ongoing, lifelong process, but you must grow in your knowledge and your skill of understanding God's Word to use it as the sword of the Spirit. I'm committed to helping you do that because I'm right along with you, maybe about three steps behind you, or maybe a half step ahead. But we're all in the process of trying to understand what is God's will for my life, how do I live it out, and how does that align with the authority and the clear teaching of God's word? You must know it and know how to apply it. Finally, being a saint means that we have a victorious faith, a faith that will enable us to face even death. Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." Now listen to what he says. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus says, this life is not all there is. He said these words on the very edge of his own death. He said these words knowing completely where he was going when he died. He would die on that cross, but he knew he was going to rise again on the third day. He lived in light of those promises and spoke with confidence every single time with that confidence. And he wants you and me to have that same confidence. You see, the Bible says this, "Through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death." Jesus rendered powerless Satan, who had the very power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What this says is that two things. One is that Jesus has delivered you from the fear of death, and he's delivered you from the power of death. When we live and walk in faith, making Jesus Christ the object of our faith, we live with a power that is greater than death. We live with a power that overcomes the fear of death. C.S. Lewis, probably one of the greatest apologists of the 19th century, said it well. He said, "I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same." He got it right. So right. This past week, I sat down with a group of pastors that I made mention earlier. There are maybe 20-plus pastors. And of course, the conversation immediately took place talking about the possible mandate of vaccination. We talked about the heartbreaking tragedy of Afghanistan. But there was one pastor there in particular who, not long ago, the governor of Idaho appointed as a new lawmaker, a state representative. Many people know his name and maybe something of his story. His name is Tim Remington. About 5 years ago, as he was finishing a church service, as he was walking to his car, talking on his cell phone with his son, a man came up behind him with a .45 hollow points and shot him 6 times in the body and once in the head and left him laying in a pool of blood. The doctor said he won't make it. And yet, miraculously, he not only made it, he was in our group of pastors. And as we talk about the threat that is growing and insurging in our world today, I listened and I watched. I was inspired. Here's a man who has faced death in a way that many of us perhaps will never know. He knows what it's like to be in the darkest and deepest place on the very thread of living. And yet God stepped in and saved his life. He is not afraid of dying. He knows that he has a victorious faith because of his faith in Christ alone. Shortly into his recovery, he said, "I don't regret this. This is not a pity party at all. I wouldn't have it on anybody else. I can tell you that. But if this is my calling, and this is for me, then so be it. I'm okay with it. As long as I know that people are affected by it, if it is for this good, then bring it on. I'm not excited to go through the pain. I am excited to see the outcome of what God is doing. Folks, that is a statement of faith. And if you were to ask Pastor Remington today, Pastor Remington, are you a saint? Guess what he would say? Yes, I am. And you were to say, why are you a saint, Pastor Remington? He'd say, because I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ. And I know what it means to come face to face with death itself. And I know that Christ is more powerful than death because he met me in that place of darkness. Hanging by the very fragile threads of life, Christ met me there. And now I tell you, I'm not afraid of death. Because Christ overcame the power of death and the fear of death personally in my life. We have a faith in which we are more than conquerors. So you are a saint. Why? Because you're saved by faith. Why? Because you live by faith. Why? Because you fight by faith. Why? Because you have victory by faith, even in the face of death itself. So let me ask you a question this morning. Are you a saint? And you say that not because of your behavior. You say that because of your belief in the promise and the certainty of who God says you are. But you may be here today and you've never crossed that line of faith. You've never given your life to Jesus Christ. I'm going to close our time right now. I know I've gone a little longer. Thank you for being patient. But I'm going to ask you this morning, would you make sure in your heart of hearts that you've crossed that line of faith, that you've trusted Christ as your Savior? I'm going to invite you to pray with me a very simple prayer, but it's a prayer of faith. It's accepting God's gift of grace through faith. Will you pray this prayer with me? Lord Jesus, I come to you right now and I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that you overcame death and sin in the grave for me. You overcame my blindness. You overcame my death. Now, Lord Jesus, I ask you to be my Savior. I ask you to come into my life and show me what it means to walk with you in faith. I invite you to change my life. And Lord, I commit my life to you right now. Whether it is to live or to die, I give my life to you right now. And I ask, Lord Jesus, would you live through me? And show me what it means to walk in a right relationship with you. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Maybe you prayed that prayer this morning. If you did, there's a Bible in front of you, a blue Bible. I want you to take one of those Bibles. It's going to walk through how to have a relationship with God. That Bible is a gift for you to take with you today. If you have questions, you want to know more about what it means to follow Christ, I'd be more than happy to try and answer those for you. But today, if you made that decision, would you tell somebody? Tell somebody in your life today. Today, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And from this day forward, would you commit to walk with God? Not by trying, but trusting. Say, God, I'm going to walk with you. Show me what it means. Get into His Word. Get into a fellowship. Get with other believers. Begin to learn what it means to live the Christian life, and God will change your life from the inside out.